Well, the passage for tonight is from James, as we mentioned. It's James chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and then Matt will come up and bring us the message for this evening. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you asked wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you.
Well, good evening. Obviously the second time I'm up here, but I failed to introduce myself the first time. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And it is my pleasure to be preaching to you, I think our 10th sermon in the book of James. And one thing you may or may not have noticed, I suspect you haven't, is that I tend not to pray before I preach a sermon. That's not because I don't think I need prayer. Usually we have a custom where the person before me prays. But I'm going to pray tonight because this is a pretty brutal passage. If you had to have like a top five passages in the Bible where the author really goes at his recipients, this would be one of those five. And so that means the message I'm preaching this evening is pretty brutal. Those who know me and those that don't know me will still know that I enjoy laughter and humour. That's who I am. There's almost none of that in this message this evening because we're dealing with some significant things here and James doesn't pull any punches and so I'm not going to. So please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this evening as we come to look at James chapter 4, as we come to hear the confronting words that he shares with his hearers. Father, I pray that as I try and share both the content and also the tone, may you help me be true to Scripture. May I do so out of love and affection for my brothers and sisters in Christ. May your truth be made clear. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage, the sermon this evening is entitled The Relationship. And it is broken up into two parts. Part one, which is verses 5 to 6, is it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. Well, the relationship was shambolic. It was a disaster zone and there was heartbreak. And it wasn't him. His wife was the love of his life. He was utterly committed to her well-being. Every decision he made with her best interest in mind. He told her every day, there is nothing that I would not do for you. And unlike me and unlike you, he meant that. She was cherished to her core. Not only that, but you go far enough into the history of that relationship and you'll find out that he wasn't just her husband, her lover, but he was her rescuer. She was a slave in a dark place without hope in the world and he gave everything to save her. His life was a story of his love for her. But she did not love him back. Now, don't get me wrong, she had a level of affection for the man. But it waxed and waned like the moon. It was there one moment and gone the next. And the relationship, it started off fun and exciting. How could it not have been with that thrilling escape and rescue from darkness? His love and care in those early years was so overwhelming. But she just got bored and tired. She saw other men and she wanted them. And when she was with him in body, she was with another in spirit. And as he promised her, as he lavished his love on her, she promised her love and lust to another. And that lust, it was never satisfied. It was an ache deep in her bones that she could never satiate. And so she went from another man to another man to another man to another man. And he knew it. She didn't even hide it. And when she was out at night whoring herself, he was at home weeping for her. And she'd come back. She'd come back soiled and spent, having been sucked in and spat out by the next man, crawled back into the arms of her lover husband, knowing there was love and forgiveness there. And all that while, she never ever gives him her heart. She just gives him enough to keep a semblance of the relationship going. It's a tragic tale of adultery, betrayal, and despair. And if you have ears to hear this, you might know what I'm doing here. I'm giving you, with a small but only small degree of liberty, a retelling of the story of Israel. In fact, countless are the times in the Old Testament where Israel is described as Yahweh, the Lord's faithless wife, the adulteress. A bride that God had rescued from slavery in Egypt, from a living death. A God that had given his bride everything, his land, his rule, his promises. And yet her love for him had lasted but a moment. The spirit of this is captured in Jeremiah chapter 2 and 3. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. This is the Lord to his people. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The shepherds transgressed against me, the peoples prophesied by Baal. You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. And if that isn't vivid enough for you, it's kind of pictured in a climax in the life of Hosea the prophet. This is what the Lord says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Hosea marries a prostitute, in fact, and she is forever straying, a living reminder of how Israel was forever straying from her husband, the Lord. Now, why am I weaving you this tale? I'm telling you this because James assumes that you know this. He's writing to a church that is predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish Christians. And so he assumes that we know the story of Israel's adultery, her spiritual adultery. So in chapter 4, verse 4, if you have a look at there, when he refers to his recipients, the churches, as adulteresses, Now, you have "you adulterous people" in your translation, but it's literally "adulteresses." They know that he is referring back to Israel's adultery, them being an adulteress. And he's saying to his church that you are guilty of, or at the very least tempted towards, the same type of spiritual adultery. And it's interesting, I've made a point in my sermons in the evening to show you how James is pretty brutal as a guy. He's probably a guy, as I've said, a bit like your Asian grandmother. He's not a guy that knows the thing, a compliment sandwich. It would be foreign territory. But he has softened the tone of the letter by repeatedly saying, "my brothers," or in your translation, it could be "my brothers and sisters." Bang, "my brothers." Bang, "my brothers." Bang, "my brothers." Yes, you're being shot, but a warm kind of shooting. Wounds from a friend heal. But in 4:4, there is no brother, no sister. There is adulterer. And you've got to ask why. What has provoked James to kind of go next level Mortal Kombat James? We'll read the rest of verse 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He fears that his people are befriending the world. I'll say it again because he says it twice. He fears that the people in his churches are befriending the world. But that might raise two questions in your mind. One, what's spiritual adultery got to do with friendship? And two, hang on a minute, what's wrong with being a friend of the world? That sounds a bit over the top, James. That sounds a bit narrow. Is James kind of justifying here the judgmental, exclusivist churches that think it a sin to even be friendly with a Christian? Is he actually on board with Westboro Baptist? Is that what Christianity looks like? Well, I hope not, and I trust not. No, the key to understanding what James is talking about here is to understand what the word "friend" means to him. You see, it's a pretty loose term for you and me by and large. It can cover kind of long-term, lifelong friendships to Facebook friends. It can cover my best friend forever, the person that I lived my life with, that I served in the trenches with. And it also covers that person who pops up on Facebook, asks for friendship request, and you kind of wonder, did I see you last week at a party, or are you a Russian scammer? And you just take a punt. You see, it's elastic as a concept for us. But in ancient Greek culture and in ancient Hebrew culture, it meant a lot more than that. In fact, the philosopher Aristotle puts it like this: friendship is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. It was, in Aristotelian philosophy, a dominant philosophy of the day, the highest form of friendship. And James uses it in a similar way. In chapter 2, verse 23, I'll read it. You can turn there if you want. You don't need to. He says this about Abraham. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he, what is the relationship that kind of embodies, that typifies, that captures this closeness with God, this rightness with God? He was called a friend of God. And in fact, if you dig a bit deeper, the word for friendship, philia, is connected kind of linguistically to the Greek word, one of the Greek words for love, philos, philia and philos. And to make the case even more compelling, if you read the Greek version of the Old Testament in your spare time, you'll notice that word, philia, is used of lovers, of husband and wife. What this goes to show, I think, is this. James is not worried about a casual connection with the world. He's not worried about politeness and courtesy and saying hello to your mate next door who's not a Christian. Now, it's not a casual connection that he's concerned with. He's concerned with a deep connection, a fundamental bond. And he's saying that if you form that kind of connection with the world, that is to say, if you start sipping the Kool-Aid, if you start pursuing what the world says you should pursue, whether it be ambition, success, wealth, sex, power, start following, reference to last week's sermon, start following the wisdom of the world. Start buying what the world is selling. Start putting your heart's desire, your treasure in the things of this life. And that's like you've swapped gods altogether. That's spiritual adultery because you're seeking another companion than the Lord God of Israel. In fact, you've moved from friend to enemy. Do that and you provoke God to anger, verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made dwell in us? And again, this is a James allusion to an Old Testament prophetic idea of God's jealousy for his people. But this isn't a spiteful envy. This isn't a sinful jealousy. It's not like God is a petty friend or a paranoid boyfriend who can't deal with a competition. No, this is the righteous jealousy of a husband that finds out that his wife is having an affair. It's the entirely appropriate claim of absolute commitment. Both husband and wife should be absolutely, exclusively committed to one another. And God says the same of his people. But you see, here's the thing. As James looks out at his church, and you see it in verses 1 and 3, which we looked at last week, and he sees the pettiness, the rivalries, the jealousy, the ambition, the fist fights, the murder, as he puts it. You see, he sees the wisdom of the world coming into his church. He sees people acting like they can be married to God, but have a long-running affair with the world behind God's back. He sees people that think they can be married to God and have a bit on the side. And you feel as burned, don't you, as you read his words. You adulteresses, he says to them. What do you think he'd say to us? What do you think he would say to us as he looks at our lives and our commitments? Would we feel James's burn? Well, let's think back to that opening metaphor, the loving husband and the unfaithful wife. But let's not apply it to Israel. Let's apply it to me and you as Christians. And that's legitimate because we are described in Scripture as the bride of Christ. We were the one that Christ came to earth to live and die to save. For us, he went to hell and back because of his love for us. No husband has ever loved their wife as much as Christ loves his church. My love for my wife, your love for your wife, your love for your brother, for your mother, for your husband, a pale, distant imitation of Christ's love for us. And the question is, brothers and sisters, have we got a bit tired? Have we got a bit bored of Jesus? I mean, sure, it was exciting when we first met, when he saved us, when the danger was real. But frankly, the relationship's kind of, it's stagnated. It's in the doldrums. It might even be on the rocks. I mean, it promised so much, but now I've got to say that sex and money and power, that's tastier. That package looks much more exciting than the Jesus package of self-denial and cross-carrying. Or thinking back to our faithless wife, are we only returning to him when our other relationships tire and dry out? You see, I spend most of my life, says the person in the pew, living for what the world runs after. I invite other lovers into my bed. I invite materialism into my bed. I invite careerism into my bed. I invite serial monogamy into my bed. I invite a clubbing and a binge culture into my bed. And it's cool because, yes, I get whacked with a massive hangover the next day. But I can crawl back to church. There, Jesus and the friendly people of Bull Creek are waiting for me. And when she's with him in body, she's with others in spirit. You see, as soon as I walk through the foyer doors into the church, particularly as soon as the guy up the front rabbits on and on and on, my mind just goes a-wandering. I might write a book about it. What is the next thing in my life, the next object in my life that gives me that promise, that buzz of satisfaction and delight? Maybe it's holidays and experience. I could live for that. It tastes so good for a while. Or maybe it's something new and shiny. Saw the latest Kia Stinger GT on the road. True story, it looks amazing. Maybe I'll have that. Or maybe it's that new iPhone X. I'd like to have 800 different ways to take a selfie of myself. Or maybe it's my sports team. You see, while he's preaching, I can just whip open the AFL app. I wonder if Natanui will back up this week's performance next week. Or what about those shoes and hobs I saw last Thursday? I mean, they didn't have my size, but maybe next time they go on sale, they'll have my size. And I went, and there was Zara next door, and that had a jacket on sale, and that looked pretty good. And when she's with him in body, she's with another in spirit. You see, God doesn't really mind if I can only make it to church once a month. If I can make it to Bible study when the kids stop crying, when the stars align, when the blue moon's out, I'll get there. And he's happy for a prayer or two every couple of days. That'll convince him I'm into it. I'll give him 5 minutes of Bible every third Wednesday. That'll convince him, and then it'll be 2 hours of gaming, 3 hours of Netflix binging, watching the footy, gardening, and then collapsing in a heap. And all the while, she never ever gives him her heart, just enough to keep some semblance of a relationship. You see, Christ pours out his love, his life for his church, and we're cold, we're distant, and frankly, we don't give a damn half the time. Maybe that's what James would say to us. And is there any truth in the accusation? Do you feel any burn with those words? If it is, I trust you get what I'm saying. That's messed up, right? That is not the relationship that Christ calls us to. It's not you, it's me. It's not Jesus. The problem doesn't lie with him, it lies with us. We are the problem. And if you believe that and you feel that, I hope you want to change it. And James hopes you want to change that. Which takes us to part two, which is make it right. Sorry, I'm missing the slide. Part two, making it right, verses 6 to 10. And what James does in verses 6 to 10 is he gives us five things to do, five application points to use sermony language. And they're behind me and they're going to stay up behind me. One, apply his, that's God's grace. Two, bend your knee. Three, resist the devil. Four, seek the Lord. And five, turn around. Now, they're interconnected. They're not steps. They don't go in sequential order. So I'm just going to cover all five and you work out where it might fit in your life. So one, apply his grace. Look at the start of verse 6. You have this comment about God's jealousy, verse 6, but he gives more grace. James wants you to know that if you feel like you've just been skewered by him or by me, if you felt that there is a lack in your relationship with Jesus, then he wants you to know that there is mercy and love and grace and forgiveness there. Jesus didn't come and die for you to be petty and mean-spirited and hold your sins against you. He died to take away your sins. He wants to lavish on you his love, his affection. He wants to show you what true life and true eternal life is. He wants to wash your sins, though they be like scarlet, white as snow. He wants you to know peace. You see, your relationship with Christ is founded on grace. It began with grace. It ends with grace. He wants you to know of his love. But he still wants you to do some stuff. Point number two, application, bend the knee. Jesus moves then to reminding them for their need for humility, quoting Proverbs. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And at this point, James drops the marriage metaphor, you'll notice, for a significant reason. Because a marriage metaphor, it doesn't quite work. No metaphors do everything. And he wants to convey here that marriages are not relationships between equals. When you come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're coming into the presence of Almighty God, whom you bow before. Whom the only posture before is one of a bended knee and genuine humility. And part of that humility, part of recognizing who you are before the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe, is to work out that it's his will that matters, not yours. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I wonder what you feel when you hear that word, submit. You'll occasionally hear it in wedding sermons and you cringe a bit on the inside, don't you? It almost feels like a noxious, toxic idea. Bigoted. It's on par with racism and fascism. But that's because our world in its wisdom is too proud to see that we are nothing. Nothing compared to God. It is God and God alone that set the foundation of the earth. It is God and God alone who sustains the universe by the power of his word. He is the one who made us, who redeems us, who is all-powerful on the throne. We can't even sort out the issues in our own life. What makes us think that we can go toe-to-toe with the ruler of the universe? You see, your relationship with God is not one of equals. When you and him disagree on a point, it's not up for debate. There's no understandable disagreement. There's no God will agree to disagree. There's no God says this, but I think this. If you want to make it right, if you want to work on your relationship with God, it's not my will be done, but thy will be done. It's his call. Application three, resist the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. James says, if you want a right relationship with God, like on the right footing, then this is not long division without a calculator. This isn't rocket science. It's pretty basic. Stop hanging out with Satan. If you are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, why are you texting your ex every other day? Kill the relationship. Stop pretending you have no control over it. Stop saying Satan made me do it. Stop succumbing to our culture of addiction, excuse, and victimization. Say no to Satan and he will go. Now, maybe you're thinking that's a bit simplistic, Matt. We all have our besetting sins, don't we? That's true. But I wonder if part of the reason why we struggle with our sins is because we just don't take the measures necessary to deal with them. We're coming at them with a pea shooter when you need an AK-47. Take drastic measures. Know which street corner Satan is lurking on and don't go there. You see, if Satan skulks in the intersection of, say, complaint corner and gossip way, don't go there. Back out of the conversation. If you don't have something to say that will genuinely build someone up, if you don't have something to say that you can't say in front of that person, shut up. Stop talking. If your friendship is built on gossip, that is no friendship at all. And if Satan is skulking around Pornhub, then don't go on the internet. Seriously, certainly don't go on the internet after dark when no one's around. But legitimately, if this is a sin that you're fighting, you've got to reckon with the fact that you might need to live without the internet. You're thinking that's ludicrous. That is ridiculous. That is so inconvenient, Matt. Yeah. Hell's worse, though. And if Satan does his dirty work with you when you're on Alcohol Avenue, just stop drinking. Look, don't get me wrong. I know wine tastes great. Red wine, I don't like white wine. I know that most beers except for Carlton Draft, VB, Emu Export and 4X taste good. I know from personal experience and a lot of uni that getting drunk is fun for the first 43 minutes. When Christ asks you to sacrifice for him, when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he's not saying stop doing the sins that you don't really enjoy anyway. He's saying give up everything that stands in the way of a relationship with me. If you can't trust yourself to have less than a few drinks, don't have any drinks. And if that's not your poison, maybe Satan sings to you like he does the rest of Perth from Millionaire's Row. The sweet, sweet sound of dollars. Then I think I'd say stop with the wealth accumulation. Stop with the endless pouring over of ROIs and speculation over cryptocurrency. Stop with the glossy magazines and the dream palace. Stop with the dreams about making your own empire, Mr. Monopoly. This is not a game, people. Life is for keeps. Eternity is at stake. God doesn't want an open relationship with you. It's exclusive. The commitment is absolute. And also know that God is not playing hard to get. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or application 4, second last, seek the Lord. I mean, James is a straightforward kind of guy, and this is pretty basic. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I wonder if you've ever had that conversation with a person. Maybe someone who's just kind of just not really engaging a lot with church or just seems kind of disenfranchised with the whole Jesus thing. And they'll remark something like this. Yeah, I don't know why it feels like this. He used to feel close. It used to feel like it meant something to me. But now it's just so dry and distant. And then you kind of drill down a bit further and you find out they don't go to Bible study anymore. They attend church at best once every 3 months. They've stopped hanging out with their Christian friends because they're frankly a bit nerdy and boring. And they've got no interest in anything of God. And you sit there going, I'm neither Watson nor Sherlock Holmes, bud, but there's probably some connection, maybe distant, between you walking away from God and him feeling distant. It's physics. For at least some of us, and probably here tonight, our spiritual life feels like a barren wasteland because we have been resisting God and drawing near to Satan. And James' tip is, probably give that the old switcheroo. That'll probably work better in the long term. Number 5, final one, turn around. James gives a bunch of commands kind of bunched together here. And I've called it turn around because pretty much what it is it's an outworking of that turning away from Satan and drawing near to God, hence kind of drawing around. And it begins in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is saying, cut the sin. Remove those features of your life that defile. Remove the worldly things that compete with your commitment to Christ. Look at your house. Look at your browser history. Look at your reading material, your watching material. Look at those things that make you like Christ less, that cause that double-mindedness being betwixt and between the world and God, and cut it out. Remove the hooks of idolatry in your heart. It will burn, but it's for your own good. And then verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, a little qualification. James is not saying be depressed and be miserable. No, later on in chapter 5, he talks about rejoicing, actually. No, this language, again, for the third time, taken from prophetic literature in the Old Testament, is the language of woe and lamentation used for two purposes: to respond rightly to sin or to respond to God's impending judgment. And James is saying to his audience, to the church, to the many that have acted unfaithfully, he says, mourn for your sin. Mourn for your sin and mourn the judgment that will await you if you don't repent. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I think he would, and I'll close here. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it's just all going to be okay. That you can live one foot with one foot in the world and one foot in church. Don't think you can be married to God and have a long distance relationship with him. Don't think you can be married to God and have a unceasing affair with the world. It's time to stop playing at being Christian and recognize the path you're on. Now, there'll be some here this evening that haven't really needed to hear much of what I'm saying. You feel like you've been browbeaten and berated and you didn't deserve it. Apologies. Blame James. But there'll be others in here that resonate with some, if not a lot, of what I've said. And I want to say, unflinchingly, you should be weeping and mourning. You should be repenting of your half-hearted, double-minded Christianity. But not as one without hope. We can be honest with each other and most certainly before God because we know that we are loved and cherished in him. He is the husband that holds his hand out to us. We may have been that terrible wife, but Christ, robed in his gospel of love and mercy and forgiveness, begs us for relationship again. He longs for us to be restored to him, to love him as he ought, to serve him, to live for him as we should. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Return to him and he will have you. Amen.